Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 16. Is that the last page? Are you looking at the last page of Romans? I have a page to turn still. But it's close. Just a few verses away. It's been a blessing to go through the truths in this. I was reflecting even in preparing for our annual meeting on the sermons that we have been through in the last year on this letter. And there is so much in this letter. I understand better, maybe not as fully as I ought to, why it's been called the Constitution of Christianity. There are so many foundational truths, instructions for God's people, an exposition of the gospel, which I trust has been a blessing for us. And I hope as we continue to go through the scripture, once we conclude this book in the Lord's will, unless he comes, that we'll be able to relate the other truths of God's word to this book. We've certainly seen many quotations from the law and the prophets in it. And of course, as you think about Paul and his teaching, he sometimes said something similar to what he says in Romans in other places. And there will be, I trust, a reinforcement of the truths that we've learned through this book. But we're coming to the end of the book where Paul gives a warning that some would say just kind of comes out of nowhere. I think the best link, as I have understood this chapter, is he's talked about those that you can work with, and those that you are working with. He mentions many of them by name, and he identifies their character or something about them, and then he is warning them about who not to work with. Those who are causing divisions or dissensions, as he says in verse 17, and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. So this final warning in the book of Romans serves to draw attention again to the truth that they have heard in this book and have heard before, and it draws attention to the importance of it, of holding fast to it and not following after someone who would lead contrary to it. As we have gone through this warning, verses 17 through 20, we noted that Paul is giving instructions to mark or keep your eye on those. He says in verse 17, those who cause dissensions and hindrances. That's the first thing. You have to notice them. You have to observe that their teaching is contrary to the truth. And then his other instruction is to turn away from them at the end of the verse. Now, if we keep in mind the potential, if someone is teaching contrary to the truth, contrary to the gospel, and the potential for that is to follow after that, is to follow something that is in opposition to the gospel, this is a very serious thing. It's a serious matter. And so this is guarding and protecting God's people and guarding and protecting the church that Paul desires to do. And what we're going to look at as we continue in this section, in verses 18, 19, and 20, is Paul's explanation of the character, the idolatry of these who would teach contrary to the gospel. He's also going to say something that's exemplary or a testimony about the Romans that would have certainly been a compliment, but along with that compliment, he gives them a caution. The compliment is that their reputation is widely known. The caution is that if you fall, there's a great harm that could happen. And then he gives them some instruction about how they ought to be thinking about their life and even these false teachers. And he concludes in verse 20 with this statement, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." And that's a great comfort. A great promise that God is going to, by his grace, accomplish for you what you can't do for yourselves, but you have a responsibility. I came to the end of one of the commentaries that I read on this passage, and I felt like his emphasis, and I'll remind us of this near the end this morning, The emphasis in verses 17 through 19 is what we need to do. But there's something that God is going to do. And it's not my responsibility apart from God's sovereignty. It's both of those things together that are a part of the picture. We can't just leave all of the responsibility on God's sovereign crushing of Satan. We have to take pains ourselves to obey the Lord. And as you look at this passage, I think there's an emphasis on both of those things. Paul's talking about false teaching. And he's talking about teaching that opposes the gospel. And certainly as we look at false teaching, its origin, it started with Satan himself. As you look at Satan's proteges, Balaam was one of them in the Old Testament. But there were many false prophets in the Old Testament, many false teachers in the New Testament. There were false teachers. Peter and Jude warn about them. And certainly in the history of the church, following the times of the New Testament, there have been false teachers, false prophets, those who come and they say that they are somehow presenting the truth or God's word, and their words sound good, but the reality is they are workers of Satan. They're workers of darkness. One writer writing in the 19th century, his name was Hanley Moule, he said the atmosphere of the Christian world is still infected from time to time with unwholesome subtleties in which the purest forms of truth are indescribably manipulated into the deadliest related error. A mischief sure to betray itself, however, by some fatal flaw of pride or untruthfulness or of an uncleanness, however subtle. And for the believer so tempted, under common circumstances, there is still, as of old, no counsel more weighty than St. Paul's counsel here. And notice he used the word subtle. There's a subtlety to it. And I do believe that's the case, that when you hear someone who is a false teacher, but they are speaking in the name of Christ, the subtlety is how they get their followers. They know enough of the Scripture to be able to include the Scripture and talk about the Scripture, but they have selfish purposes and they twist at some point, and you have to be able to recognize that. Well, how do you recognize that? You've got to know the truth. And this passage really begs for the Christian to understand and know the truth of the gospel. When he says in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned," the assumption there is that you learned the doctrine, that you learned the truth, and that you're holding to the truth, so that when you hold on to that truth, you can identify the error. So part of what we're doing when we spend time in God's Word is we're becoming more and more established in what the truth is. And as we hear the truth, as the Bible unfolds the truth to us and we see the truth, we'll be more able to discern error. Peter's instruction in his letters to those who were going to encounter false prophets was to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he also gives them instruction to add to their faith virtue and to their virtue knowledge, which is certainly true knowledge. It's the truth. And as you come to know the truth, you're able to discern when someone is speaking and it's not according to the truth. Now, the fact is God has also placed us within a church where there are teachers and preachers who, if they are faithful, they are expounding God's word, and that helps us sometimes to discern errors where we may not have seen them ourselves. And I am helped as I read and study other servants of the Lord who are writing or teaching about God's word, and I'm able to discern error because someone else has discerned it, maybe written a book about it. But we all need to be growing. We all need to be seeing the truth, holding fast to the teaching which we learned, which is certainly the gospel message. And if someone should come and preach that falsehood, we need to be able to discern, okay, they are saying something that's true, but they're combining it with this element, and it may be something subtle. Sometimes it's very subtle. And the danger is that if someone would follow after such teaching, if someone would follow the false teacher and just continue with them or become one of their followers, that they would become like them. And how does Paul describe them in verse 18? Okay, this is really sort of review still. But notice when Paul is talking about these who are teaching contrary to what they had learned, he says such men are slaves. They're not slaves of Christ, but of their own appetites, of their own belly. He uses that word in another place. They're slaves of their own desires. So when someone is not slaving for Christ, they're slaving for their own desires. What is that but an idolater? They're not serving Christ. They're serving themselves. They're making an object of worship themselves. And they are unwittingly, perhaps, serving the devil. Maybe they know they're serving the devil. But they're certainly not serving Christ, and for that reason, they're enemies of Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their," same word, "appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." In other words, the benefit of what they're talking about when they preach and proclaim has to do with the here and now. I thought it was interesting, and I've mentioned this person before, but I thought it was interesting in what appears to be, I'm not sure of the identity of the person who wrote this article. I don't know if he's a believer or an unbeliever. I tend to think he's not. But the title of the article was, quote, "Joel Osteen Worships Himself." And he made that analysis after watching a rally in Washington, D.C. and observing Osteen's ministry in Houston, Texas. And what does he say? Your best life now, right? It's not hereafter. We would say, when we think about the scriptures and what they teach, it's not really, our best life is not now. If your best life is now, I heard someone say this, if your best life is now, what does that mean for your future? And that may not be exactly the sense in which he's trying to say it, to be honest, but the reality is that someone who is promoting the kind of doctrine that Joel Osteen promotes, we need to mark and avoid. And we might hesitate to say this of them. We might hesitate to say that they are serving Satan or they are serving themselves. But Paul says if they're preaching contrary to the truth, they're serving themselves. They are slaving for themselves. And if they're slaving for themselves, they're idol worshipers. They're not worshiping Christ. They're proud. They're worldly. And they're also, as you look at his description of not only who they're slaving for, but he also talks about the way that they speak and that the way that they act and their target. Look at the end of the verse. It says, "By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." And if you were to look at false teachers in history, I'm sure we could have some interesting stories. I came across a story of a man, his name was Peter Popov. He was a TV evangelist based in California, and in 1985, someone noticed that he was healing, I'm putting that in air quotes, he was healing people who were deaf, but he appeared to have some kind of a hearing aid in one of his ears. And someone who was suspecting that he was doing something funny said, "Well, let's hire a private investigator and figure out what's going on here." And what they learned is that he was using an earpiece, and his wife was transmitting to a radio frequency that he was picking up in that earpiece, she was giving him names of people in the crowd and their malady, because they had other people, or she herself, had observed or talked with these people and became aware of what the problem was. And here he is, up having never met these people and seeming to have some kind of revelation from God that he knew the person's name and he knew what their problem was. Well, this private investigator was able to pick up the frequency, record what his wife was saying to him, and then exposed him as a fraud on the NBC Tonight Show in 1985 or 86, I can't remember. And he, not long after that, went into bankruptcy. But guess what? He has a website today. He's back on TV. He's selling miracle water. And he is still deceiving people. Isn't that amazing? That his character, even after exposed, take some time, maybe ride out this storm, we'll benefit from whatever people have given us in the meantime, but later on he started it up again, and he's still doing it today. And there are those who are trying to expose him still today. But his method is flattery, smooth talk, and of course it's in the name of Christ and what God can do for someone. And I would encourage you, as you may hear, whether it's just audio or if you see someone who's on TV or you hear someone in person, if they are speaking very smoothly with all these nice things and they're never talking about sin, they're never talking about God's law and are falling short, and what they're doing in part sometimes is they don't have their Bible with them. I'm doing the very thing they do. They step out here and they're walking all around, and they may be making reference to truths or words that the Bible uses, but they're not pointing people to, hey, let's look at this text and let's look what it says. And as I have observed, at least one other very popular today prosperity preacher, if you were to listen to him and watch him, he's a very smooth talker, but he rarely has a Bible in his hand. He might have some electronic device from time to time, but most of the time when I've watched the videos, it's not really, that's not the focus. Although he's talking about spiritual sounding things and things that sound like truth, he's not drawing attention back again to the scriptures. And I hope that when we spend time together, whether it's teaching or preaching or you're thinking about the Christian life, that this book is your touchstone. This book is what directs us. This book has got to be our focal point. That's not to say that someone who leaves their Bible and maybe is quoting scripture or something is automatically teaching falsehood, but that's a danger when someone starts to get away from the book. And so as you listen to their teaching and you listen carefully, you can discern, if you know the truth, that their focus really is themselves. When I have observed, especially in this age of television and YouTube, and you can see these preachers doing what they're doing, saying what they're saying, and because sometimes you can review, or someone has reviewed, or maybe has captured a snapshot of something that they said, it becomes a little bit easier to say, what did they say? Oh, let's listen to that again. And you can actually capture what is contrary to the truth, contrary to the Word of God. When Paul talks, he's not talking about a culture in which they had that capability. Now, when something's written down, someone's teaching is written down, that's another thing. But I do believe that part of the reason that someone like Peter Popov or others can deceive people is they're not out there looking for the error. They're just following, and they're not thinking about what is this person doing with the Bible. When you hear smooth talking and self promotion and people promising things that bring you some kind of personal happiness apart from really God, just something you can do to bring about that for yourself, that's time to beware. I hope this video that we see in a few weeks on Sunday night will help us to discern better. But you know, Paul warned about this kind of thing in the church when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And most often when someone is teaching, Jude talks about it, Peter talks about it, when they're teaching and they're teaching falsehood, what's the underlying motive? The underlying motive is either fame for themselves or it is money. They're looking for money. They use, as Paul says here, not just smooth speech, but flattering speech. The word for flattery is a word blessing. Good words. The idea of complimenting the hearers in a way that is really not accurate according to the situation or according to the person. And I'll just mention Joel Osteen again, because I've mentioned him before, and I want to give you a specific example. He has a phrase that he uses called, I am, and he's written a book called The Power of I Am, and you can hear him preaching the content of this book on some of his televised services from Houston. And he will say things like, he's talking to his crowd, he's encouraging them to, when they go through some kind of bad circumstance or whatever their day is, he says that you need to say to yourself, I am, and then he gives a lot of different ideas of what you can say. Sort of help yourself. I am victorious. I am blessed. I am talented. I am anointed. I am amazing. I am wonderful. I am valuable. I am a masterpiece. I am young. I am energetic. I am vibrant. I am fresh. I am blessed. I am strong. I am disciplined. I am focused. I am prosperous. Now, you can look at that. By the way, I only read about half the list. But as that keeps on going, and he's saying, you need to say that to yourself, what is he saying to them? That this is who you are. In part of his book, he draws attention to Sarah in the Old Testament, who had her name changed, and he elaborates on her name, and he says that you, like Sarah, should say to yourself, I'm a princess. Okay, I think he's talking to women there. But in other words, start to live like a princess, because you are a princess and you're thinking in all these terms. And what's interesting as I was reflecting on this is what a contrast that is to the Apostle Paul, who said, oh, wretched man that I am, who said, I'm the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, who said, I am weak, 2 Corinthians 12:10, who said, I'm a nobody. 2 Corinthians 12:11. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Self-perception is important, but when it comes to who I am I those things that Joel Osteen proclaims? Should I say those things about myself? Well, there's a subtle difference between saying who I am and who I am in Christ. Right? Because who I am apart from Christ is everything the opposite of what he said. And when he says those things, I am, he's not talking about who I am in Christ. He's giving some positive thinking that replaces the negative thoughts so that I can think good about myself and have good things come into my life. The emphasis in Scripture when I think about my identity is never who I am in myself when it's good things. It's who I am in Christ. Now, I would say just one caveat. God says he made us in his image. So I am made in the image of God. But you can so emphasize that to the exclusion of Christ that even there have been times when preachers like Joel Osteen have identified themselves as being God, and they've inflated themselves in ways that are totally inappropriate. There is a power to knowing who I am, but it's the truth about who I am, and that should never be disconnected from who I am in Christ. It's never apart from Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "Such were some of you." Imagine that going over at a Joel Osteen service. This is what you were, or you are. But then he says this. He says, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified." And those truths have to do with who I am and what has been done for me, but it's because of Christ. It says you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. In union with Christ, I am washed. In union with Christ, I am sanctified. In union with Christ, I am justified. In union with Christ, I died. In union with Christ, I was buried. And I rose again. And now, in Christ, I am seated in the heavenly places in Him. And yes, I have a future of reigning with Christ. But it's because I'm in Christ. And it's because the benefits of Jesus Christ have been reckoned to my account. It's never because of me. And all of those promises are yet future. I don't have the promise of being a prince or a princess now. Nobody has that promise. In fact, if you look at what Jesus said, "If anyone come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." That the potential for you in your Christian life is that you will die on a cross. That's what Jesus was saying to his followers, and many of them did. That doesn't sound like your best life now. I mean, that commitment to Christ and following Christ is the best thing, but in terms of health, wealth, and current prosperity, that's not so much. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, calls them the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And if you listen to what these kinds of false teachers are saying to their followers, they use flattery, and they do not declare to people their sins. I found it interesting. I was just studying the idea of flattery in the Scripture. Flattery is the tactic of the adulteress, according to Proverbs chapter 7. Flattery brings about the ruin of the hearers, Proverbs 26, 28. Proverbs 29, verse 5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." Jude says this is the character of false teachers. He says these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And Paul says this was never our approach when we preached the gospel to you. When he says to the Thessalonians, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even as though apostles, we might have asserted our authority." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. So the question in part is, are they using the Bible? And then even if they're using the Bible, how are they talking to you? Are they using smooth speech with subtleties that are contrary to the Word of God? And are they flattering you as a hearer? I still remember one of the elders at Grace Church of Menor came to me before I preached. And I'll just never forget the statement. He just said, "Rip me up." And I was like, "What? Rip me up." He's like, "Get to the heart." And what he was talking about is, make sure that when you preach the truth that I hear what I need to do to change. That was the sense, so don't take it in any other way. He wanted to hear the preaching of the Word of God, and he wanted the response in his own heart to be one of genuine change. That's really not the motive of these men who are preaching these false doctrines.
Paul says, such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. That's their target. Can you imagine if that crowd that's sitting under Peter Popov right now, if they saw and were aware of what happened in the 1980s? I'm going to guess many of them have no idea what happened. And they're just sitting, listening to this man who is claiming to speak for God, and they're following him. But, I mean, this is a man who nationally was disgraced and exposed for being a fraud. There's more to that story as far as what he did to deceive people. And Peter Popov might not be a danger to us in terms of proximity, but we always need to be on the alert for the teaching that is going forth and that we have exposure to. Whether it's radio, YouTube, a website, a podcast, however you're listening, you need to be careful. And there are times when you might not realize that what you're hearing is contrary to the truth. And at some point, when you find that out, you just need to leave it off. Turn away from that person. Don't listen to their messages. Don't read their books. Now, Paul, again, first century Roman church, he's talking about the possibility that in Rome itself that there would be men who would teach contrary to the gospel, that there would be those within their very city who would be preaching contrary to the truth. He says, turn away from them, mark them, they're slaves, not of Christ, their own appetites, and this is who they are, this is how they operate. Verse 19, he gives another reason for turning away from such teachers. Excuse me. And what's the reason according to verse 19? As you look at that verse, it's got my tie there. As you look at that verse, what is the reason? He says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. So first he talks about the nature of these teachers, that they're slaves. Now he says something about their obedience. He's talking about their widespread reputation. The obedience of the Romans had become very well known. I'm going to just read a verse from chapter 1 here. He says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The Romans were famous. The Romans had come to Christ, and their reputation as Christians was known throughout the empire. Paul, in writing to them, is acknowledging that, and the other Gentile churches knew who they were. So their reputation as a church was a blessing. Notice what he commends specifically about them. He says, the report of your, what does it say? Obedience. Obedience to the truth. Obedience to the gospel. Their faith in the gospel, but their adherence to the gospel. And what a blessing for a church to be known for that. Wouldn't that be a blessing to have such a reputation as a church? Now, this is Rome. It's the capital of the world during this time. But you think about churches and their reputations. And I think we know, if you've been a Christian for some time, that churches do have reputations. And I want to just then ask a question, brief application, but what is our reputation? What is our reputation? Do we have a reputation for believing and preaching the gospel of Christ? Do we have a reputation for obedience, for faithfulness, for purity, for holiness, for evangelistic zeal? Is it prayer? Whatever reputation we have, that reputation relates to all of us as a church. And while we're not all exactly alike, over time, who we are is going to become known. May the Lord help us to be faithful to Him so that our reputation will be pleasing to Him and will be a blessing to other people. You know, you could ask some other questions. You could go through the letters to the churches of Revelation and say, are we a lukewarm church? Are we a loveless church? Are we a church that's tolerating evil in some way? And Jesus, remember, reproves those churches and directs those churches to repent. Okay, so when we think about the Roman church, praise the Lord, and Paul's saying, you know, your obedience has reached to everyone, so you have a reputation, and I think what he's arguing here is keep that reputation, because if you lose that reputation, it will do harm to the cause of Christ. I think his point, by implication, is that their failure would be likewise well known and also far-reaching. And it could result in great harm for the name of Christ. The report of your obedience has reached to all. This text reminded me of Richard Baxter when he exhorted pastors. He has a book called The Reformed Pastor. And in this book, he is expositing Acts chapter 20, Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders. And so that message, and it's a wonderful book. It's a great book for pastors to read. I think it's a good book for Christians to read as far as what to think about someone who's in pastoral ministry and how to pray for them. But here's what he says. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, because there are many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your falls. You cannot miscarry, but the world will ring of it. The eclipses of the sun by day are seldom without witnesses. As you take yourselves for the lights of the churches, you may expect that men's eyes will be upon you. If other men may sin without observation, you cannot. And you should thankfully consider how great a mercy this is, so that you have so many eyes to watch over you and so many ready to tell you of your faults. And thus you have greater helps than others, at least for restraining you from sin. Though they may do it with a malicious mind, yet you have the advantage of it. God forbid that we should prove so impudent as to do evil in the public view of all and to sin willfully while the world is gazing on us. Those who sleep," he's quoting from 1 Thessalonians, "sleep in the night, and those who be drunken are drunken in the night. Why? Consider that you are ever in the open light. Even the light of your own doctrine will expose your evil doings. While you are as lights upon a hill, do not think to lie hid. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves, and do your work as those that remember that the world looks on them, and that with the quick-sighted eye of malice, ready to make the worst of all, to find the smallest fault where it is, to aggravate it where they find it, and to divulge it, and to take advantage of it to their own designs, to make faults where they cannot find them." Excuse me, he says, "How cautiously then should we walk before so many ill-minded observers?" And obviously there are those who are ill-minded, but there are also those who are looking on, and they're looking on for encouragement. They're observing for the sake of being encouraged by that continued faithfulness to Christ. When a church has major sin in its midst, or actually disappears because sin ravaged it so, it is tragic for the cause of Christ. And if it's a notable church, how great the fall, and how much of an impact would that have? That impact would not only come to those churches. He says in verse 19, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all." But notice what he says. "Therefore, I am rejoicing over you." See, Paul was taking present joy in the Romans, and if they in some way followed false teaching, they would turn into, for him, a source of constant grief or constant concern. The church here has many of his friends. He's just mentioned them in this chapter. He has a lot of friends and name these people. co-workers, those who are standing fast and being faithful. But if they were to turn aside, I mean, what kind of emotional response would Paul have if those churches, these people here at Rome, failed? And I think when you think about that, just think about the Galatians and Paul's ministry to Galatia, and then his departure from Galatia, and then his having to write back to them, and his great concern in that Galatian letter for those people. He even says at one point, Galatians chapter 3, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or with hearing, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain." In other words, the Galatian church had received or was responding to this false teaching and embracing it. And Paul is saying, "What are you doing?" The Galatian letter was written out of great concern for them. So I'm just going to make an application here. Paul's an apostle. He functioned in a pastoral way for churches. And the churches and how they were doing had an effect on him personally. In this case, in Romans chapter 16, he's talking about joy. With the Galatians, he's talking about the grief that he's having. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, "Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." So I'm going to back out and make a personal application from this point and ask, are you a cause for rejoicing to the heart of those over you in the Lord? Are you a cause for rejoicing to the heart of those over you in the Lord? And you might not know the answer to that question, but if you know your life and you know that your life is not pleasing to the Lord, you can have an idea of how your life might be perceived for those over you in the Lord. You could certainly apply that to pastors. You could apply that to your parents. Are you a cause of rejoicing? Cause of grief? Paul says in Philippians, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." He says, make my joy complete. What would make him most happy is for the church there at Philippi to be united, to be humble, to be working together for the sake of the gospel. The writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." The point that I'm making here in verse 19 is just by way of application. Paul was rejoicing over the Romans, and he wanted to continue to rejoice, but the reason he would continue to rejoice is if they would continue to walk in the way of truth and not turn aside to some false teachers. That would result in another letter to the Romans. It'd be 2 Romans, right? Like he wrote to the Galatians a letter of great concern because they appeared to be turning away from the truth. Let's just conclude with this last couple of statements here, verses 19 and 20. So he says, "I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Paul's desire was that they take care to be wise about the right things. Wisdom in pleasing God, I think that's what he means when he says, "I want you to be wise in what is good." Wisdom in pleasing God. He says in another place, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." So that mature way of thinking as a Christian, informed by the truth, following the truth, turning away from error. Jesus said something similar when he said, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." And as believers, we should be growing in what pleases God. We should know what pleases God, and we should also know what does not please him. We should be skilled in what brings honor to him, and we should recognize very readily if we're living in a path that is displeasing to him. And that certainly involves the teaching that we're following and what we're listening to. He says to be innocent in what is evil. That word is translated unmixed or pure. And what he's saying here is he wants them to be unfamiliar and inexperienced in what is contrary to God's word. One writer said, as to evil, the apostle wishes the Christians to be without cunning or dexterity or skill. It was his desire they should be quite unknowing and unpracticed in the way of sin. He doesn't want them to be like the people Jeremiah spoke to, who he said they are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. He also talks in Micah talks about those who with both hands, they knew how to do evil with both hands. They were ambidextrous in evil. That's not the path of a Christian. Are you wise in what is pleasing to God? Or are you skilled in evil? Paul's desire for them, he said, I want you. This is my heart for you, he might say. I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent what is evil. And after all of this emphasis on what they're supposed to do, okay, this is where I said we're going to come to the end and there's going to be this encouragement for us. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So the promise that these false teachers are only temporary, they're not going to exist and continue indefinitely. God is concerned about them. He is going to deal with them. But in terms of your behavior, you need to mark them and avoid them and recognize their character and continue your good reputation. But in all of that, it's not just up to you. It's also up to the Lord. And the God of peace, which is a recollection of the term he's used before about God, will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is a reminder for us of what the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 would do. And there it was the seed of the woman whose heel would press down and crush the head of the serpent. But notice what it says here. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. But it's not your feet outside of Christ. It's your feet in Christ that God will crush this enemy of ours. And he gives them the promise that God's peace will be with them. God's grace, rather, will be with them. Songwriter said, oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. It's a call, this song is, to faithfulness, to continuing. Life's day will soon be o'er. All storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven. A harp, a home, a crown. But you know how this song ends? The tempter will be banished. And we'll lay our burden down. Until that point, he is still active. He's still active. Paul says soon here, but he's still active. And he would love to destroy you personally. He would love to destroy your family. He would love to destroy this church. And he will use subtle means to accomplish that. Let's not be ignorant of Satan or his devices. Teaching well-spoken or smooth-talking people who flatter and deceive is one of the ways that God just... He lets Satan do it, but God tests the church and Satan then leads people astray. May we take this admonition and heed it. And always remember the hope that God is soon going to crush him and the Lord's grace is with us to help us obey him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before your word, we ask that you'd help us to apply it today in a way that's pleasing to you. There may be someone here today, apart from Christ, who does not know you as Lord and Savior. has never turned from their sins. And Lord, even today, we pray for their salvation. Pray that even as they're here today, that they might seek someone out, that they would hear the true gospel and turn from their sins to Christ. For those of us who believe, Lord, we pray that we might take this warning, but also this encouragement to heart. And we pray that as we walk through our Christian life, that we would be aware that we do have an enemy who would love as our adversary to destroy us. Help us to be sober and vigilant. And we pray that even as we do all that we can do according to your commands, that we'd remember that it's the Spirit of God who aids us and ultimately you, Lord, who protects us. And we pray for your grace, Lord. We pray for your protection. Protect our church family. Protect us from false teaching. Protect us, Lord, from following after those who appear to be Christian teachers but are truly not. Help us to be discerning in our doctrine and help us to turn away from those who teach contrary to the truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.